Good morning, everyone. Happy Sunday. If you're wondering where, you might not be wondering where everyone is, but we're without two dozen of our people this morning because our young adults are on a retreat this weekend. So that's why the worship team looked different than it has for the last several months, because several of them serve on our worship team. So we'll pray for them in just a moment, but we do pray for God's blessing on that group. It is a gift to our church. I've got three kids in that group, so I have a selfish desire that it is a powerful weekend and safe weekend. But anyway, young adults are on a retreat this weekend. So recently, our family got to go to the Grand Canyon, and this was my first time to the Grand Canyon. I have seen pictures of the Grand Canyon for my whole life, but I had never been to the Grand Canyon. And so having seen pictures, of course, I knew exactly what to expect when I got there. We're going to go there, we're going to find a cool hike down to the Colorado River, do lunch, and then hike back up. Because that's what you do when you go to places like that. Go down and see the river and hike back up. And so so we drive up, and the way that they've laid it out, with the drive to the canyon, you see nothing before you get there. And so you get there, and the scale of it was just so massively beyond what I was expecting. For one, you can't even see the Colorado River. I mean, there's a few places along the rim where you can see just this gray speck, and that's the Colorado River. That's what you can see from the rim. We're on the south rim. North rim is closed this time of year. And so, you're amazed. You're seeing this thing, and so you hike 100 yards down the rim along the edge, and it's amazing in a very different way. You see another view, layers upon layers of all these beautiful multicolored rocks. And so it's stunning at every turn. And then the next day we decided to hike down, and my goal was to at least see the river. If I couldn't get to the river, at least to see the river. So we did hike down, and we saw the Colorado River from a great distance. And going out down into the canyon, the whole thing became something very different. And so, again, at every point, there's this whole other side to it. And every view was, in some ways, every view was impossible to take in. It was too large and too diverse, too wonderful, too beyond description. We did take some pictures, and it's one of those places where every picture you take is a postcard. You could frame every single one without trying hard. And what we find in our text this morning is that Jesus is the same. And in some ways, you'd expect that, right? The guy who created the Grand Canyon would be, more massive, more diverse, more wonderful, more beyond comprehension than the Grand Canyon, right? And so in this text, all these people come up to Jesus, and they're so close. It's like being at the Grand Canyon, you're so close. And yet, as close as they are, they don't get it. He's bigger, deeper, wider, older, more wonderful, more magnificent, and beyond, utterly beyond their description. He's just beyond their ability to grasp. And so we're in Mark chapter 3, there's going to be four accounts, these four kind of categories of people that are going to confront Jesus. Very different reactions, four very different reactions to Jesus. And so this is part of our Introducing Jesus series. So in a sense, four different groups of people are going to be introduced to Jesus. Some of them think they know Jesus, and some of them do at some level. But knowing Jesus is a bit like experiencing the Grand Canyon. You could revisit the Grand Canyon every day for the next 1,000 years, and it will still be beyond your description. And Jesus is the same. These people, they have some knowledge of Jesus, but he's always beyond what their experience is, their introduction is. So these are the words of Mark, John Mark. John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. If you remember Barnabas from our series in Acts, John Mark is his cousin. And John Mark has a kind of a checkered history when it comes to ministry in the book of Acts. So he's with the Apostle Paul, and then he disappoints the Apostle Paul, and so Paul basically fires him from his ministry team. So he starts poor. However, we get this later letter from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, and Paul says, send Mark to me for he is useful to me in ministry. So something happened between the beginning and end of that where Mark had kind of reestablished himself as a minister of the gospel. The other thing about John Mark is he's close to Peter. So when Peter writes the book of Peter, 1 Peter, he mentions that I'm here with Mark in Rome. And so the tradition of Mark's gospel is that what you have is basically a combined work. So Mark and Peter are combining to give us this gospel. So the eyewitness detail you get from the gospel of Mark is actually Peter's eyewitness detail. Mark's words, but Peter's testimony in a sense. So let me read, I'll start at verse 7 and read to verse 21, which is the first half of our passage this morning, 7 to 21, and then we'll pray. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So 4 points, the crowds and then the 12 and then the scribes and then the family. The crowds, the 12, the scribes, and then the family. But let's pray now. Father, we pray that you would use this text to pierce our hearts, to draw us closer to you. We pray that we would hear it as it is, as your living and active word. This is the word that you spoke, O Lord. So we recognize Peter's hand and Mark's hand in it, and at the same time, it's your hand, Lord. And that's why we are here preaching it 2,000 years after it was written. So Lord, let us hear it as your word to us. We pray, Lord, this morning for the penitenciarios. We ask you to continue to be with them, to comfort them. We pray that as they wrestle through the meaning of Robert's death, that you would just give them grace to have some answers, the answers that they need to go forward and trust you. And we pray that you would use his death for many good purposes and many lives. Lord, let it be an event that is a turning point for many. Father, we do pray for our young adults and ask you to give them physical safety as they travel to and from the mountains. And at the same time, we pray that you would pour out your spirit in a powerful way. Lord, use Dan, use the worship leaders that are there. Pray that you would just make this a rich time of fellowship and your spiritual renewal for them. And Father, as we look ahead to the inauguration with so many swirling emotions in us, we pray that you would just steady us. We pray that you would root us and that we would stand strong as Christians. Lord, whatever comes our way, we pray that we would stand strong as Christians. We pray that you would give us a keen wisdom as we navigate a new administration. We pray that you would give us a prophetic voice as your people. Pray that you would help us to know when to speak and when not to, and in a proper way what it looks like to be distinctly Christian citizens of a democratic society. Lord, help us to know individually what that means for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the first group, the crowds. So verse 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Great crowd, so large in number. We don't know the exact size, of course. Dozens, hundreds, thousands, a great crowd. We do get some detail about where they're from. And what Mark tells us here is that there's kind of a north, south, east, and west geography to this group. So you've got the group from Galilee, so that's the north. In terms of Israel, that would be in the north. But then you've got the group from Jerusalem to the south, 100 miles to the south. So you got the northerners, you got the southerners, you got the easterners, those across the Jordan to the east, and you also have the westerners, those on the coast. That would be Tyre and Sidon, so a very different community. So a very geographically diverse phenomenon here. And the question is, why are they there? What is it about Jesus that would draw such a diverse group that would work? I mean, obviously travel then, you know, to go 50 or 100 miles back then would be very different than just getting in your car and driving an hour down the road. What would cause a group like that to go through such sacrifice to be with Jesus? And what Mark tells us is that they gathered because he had healed many and cast out many demons. In other words, he's a miracle worker. We heard there's this miracle worker over near Galilee. We want to go check him out. We heard there's some amazing things going on up there. We want to go. We want to see it. Maybe he'll heal me. Maybe he'll cast a demon out of, you know, my friend. Not me. My friend who's troubled. So what they see in Jesus is true. I mean, he is that. He is a powerful man. But in some ways, if only they could just see what the demons saw. What did the demons see when they saw Jesus? Well, they saw the Son of God. You are the Son of God. The clearest testimony in these first verses about who Jesus is comes from the demons. So if only they could bring, you know, the testimony of the demons together with what they knew, which is Jesus as the miracle worker, well, then they would have a much more complete picture of who Jesus was. So there's something very close and yet so distant. You know, they're at the rim of the Grand Canyon, but they don't see it. It's like they're at the rim, but their eyes are closed. They just don't see what's going on in front of them. The Son of God is in their presence. The Son of God is here. And so in some ways, it's an invitation to open your eyes and see the whole thing. It's the Son of God who is the man who does miracles, who works wonders, but it's the Son of God doing it. So that's the first thing, the crowds. Then we get to the 12. This will be a longer point, and then the next point's even longer than that. So there you go. The 12 is a longer point. So after this healing phenomenon, this encounter with the crowds, Jesus withdraws. You know, there's this kind of pattern of Jesus ministering and then withdrawing, ministering and withdrawing. And oftentimes when he withdraws, something strategic, something of a change is about to happen in his ministry. And that's exactly what you see here. So he withdraws from the crowds, these massive crowds, goes up on the mountain, and on the mountain he calls the 12. Calling of the 12 is a big deal. You know, you've probably read the Gospels dozens of times, and if you have, you can kind of just race over that as if the 12, oh yeah, it's the 12. You know, every guy needs a bunch of people to follow him, do his job after he's not there, so he delegates, blah, 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 blah. It's a very organizationally savvy kind of thing to do, so let's just get the 12 and go on. But we really don't want to minimize it in that sense. There's something spiritual happening here. The 12 are significant people in salvation history, not just church history, but salvation history. God does something, does things with the 12 he doesn't do with any other people on earth. And so we don't want to miss who the 12 are. So we'll go through their names first because there's lessons to be learned just from this group that Christ assembles. And then we'll get to their spiritual significance. So we've already been introduced to Peter. He's the first one called in Mark's gospel. He was a fisherman, and Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. So Simon and Andrew are there. Jesus calls them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And there is much truth to that. So, you know, Jesus in this, or what Mark says here is that they're being commissioned to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how you fish. How do Christians go fishing? They preach the gospel, because that's how the fish get caught. They believe the gospel. And so this fishing expedition that Jesus is going to commission these guys to be on is a preaching expedition. They're going to preach, and they're going to cast demons out of people. They're also going to heal, as we'll see. So Peter's the first one, and he's actually renamed Peter, or Rock. You know, is that because he's a big burly man? We don't know. It's tempting to go there. You know, he's a strong presence. He's a strong personality. He's often the first to speak. He's not always the wisest in what he says or what he does, but he's quick to speak. You know, so when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And he's talking to the disciples, it's Peter who chimes in. Peter's often the chief spokesman, and Peter is kind of the first building block in the church. There is some truth to that as well. As the church gets built in the book of Acts, there is some truth that Peter is sort of the first initial building block of that church. And then you get to James and John, identified as sons of thunder. Now that's a cool nickname, sons of thunder. You don't exactly know why they're called sons of thunder. Could be because they often speak rashly in a way that is similar to Peter. There's a scene where Jesus is walking near Samaria, and so they're resistant to Jesus' ministry, at least at that time. They're resistant to Jesus' ministry, and so James and John ask Jesus, should we call down thunder and lightning on Samaria right now? And so Jesus, of course, says, guys, chill. Just chill out. So perhaps that's where Jesus is coming from with that nickname, sons of thunder. He knows what's coming. You guys look all calm in this little situation here, but I know what's coming. And there, of course, they're the two that are going to ask, you know, when we're exalted with you, when we're ascended with you on our thrones, could we sit at your right hand and your left? You know, there's times to ask for, you know, seating preference, and there's time not to. And that's where you don't ask for your seating preference. Just let God put you where he wants you to be. So then you get to Philip. We don't know a lot about Philip. This is not Philip, the deacon who gets featured in the book of Acts. This is Philip, the apostle, one of the 12 apostles. We know he's from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So actually, a lot of these guys seem to be from Bethsaida, from the same small town on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Philip is actually going to be the guy who goes and finds Nathanael and say, we found him. We found the Messiah. And I bring up Nathanael in the book of John because it could be that Bartholomew, which means son of Talmai, is actually Nathanael. It could be that they're the same person, just a different name, but the same person. So in other words, it could be that these first six are all from the same small town. They know each other well. They're Jews. In some way, they had grown up together. And so there they are. Now they're following Christ. Well, you get to the next six, and it's a much more diverse group. Matthew, the tax collector, is the next one on the list. Now, we've heard about him. He's called in Mark 2:14. So he's Levi, the tax collector. Levi and Matthew are the same person. Well, inviting a tax collector into a very small group of people would have been interesting. Tax collectors were Roman stooges. They were the ones that were commissioned by Rome to collect taxes from your friends. And you can skim a little off the top for your own sake. So they were not welcome people in the first century. But Matthew's brought into, I mean, that's an inner circle, 12 people there. And then you get to Thomas, who we know is Doubting Thomas. You know, Doubting Thomas is the guy who doubted Jesus and the resurrected Christ in John chapter 20. So the other apostles see Jesus. He's not there when they see him, so he doubts it. He doesn't believe it. And so he famously says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's after Jesus is resurrected. Well, Jesus graciously, condescendingly visits him personally and basically says, you know when you said that? I heard every word that you said. So why don't you take your finger and put it into my hands and my side and stop doubting. So that's Doubting Thomas. Then you get to James, the son of Alphaeus. And it's important to know he's the son of Alphaeus because there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. We need to know which one this is. In fact, one of the half-brothers of Jesus is named James. And this isn't that James. Not James, the son of Joseph. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. Different James. And we actually don't know a lot about him. Yeah, then you get to Thaddeus. Don't know a lot about him. Then you get to Simon the Zealot. And the word zealot, in this case, would refer to a political persuasion. So he is a Jewish nationalist. He resents bitterly the Roman occupation. So this is God's land who gave to God's people. We resent the Roman occupation that's over us right now. And so taking Matthew the tax collector, Simon the fervent Jewish nationalist, putting them together, that could have been exciting. And then you get to Judas Iscariot, the most famous betrayer of all of human history. You know, he's always the gold standard for betrayal. If you're looking for a symbolic betrayer to bring into your poetry or your play or your book or whatever, you use the name Judas. It communicates. So that's the 12. So it's interesting to note who's not there. There's no Gentiles present. These are all Jews. There's no priests present that I can identify. There's no political or military leaders present. Certainly no Roman Jewish, no Roman political or military leaders present. This isn't the group, you know, if the Pharisees are in Jerusalem and they would have heard, and they heard, hey, the Messiah has come and he's chosen 12 guys to be his delegates. Well, when the Pharisees got there, they would have said, these 12? What in the world? And it's important to note there's no women present. You know, these are the founders of the church, and there's a symbolic role that these 12 have. They aren't women. And this isn't because Jesus is a first century guy, and of course he's sort of caving to the culture because he doesn't want to offend people unnecessarily. Jesus is plenty happy to offend. He'll do it all day long if that's what the Lord requires. He has no hesitation. Turning over tables in the marketplace, offending Pharisees, I mean, that was like his hobby of sorts. So we don't want to see Jesus here as, you know, he's just caving to first century expectations. This is Jesus establishing precedent that continues throughout the New Testament and the New Testament writings, that the leaders in God's church will be men and not women. Obviously, women have all kinds of roles throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts in terms of the place in the people of God. But in terms of these key leadership roles, those are not women. So just to say a couple things about Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, the fervent Jewish nationalist. And obviously I'm, you know, stepping into 21st century context here and stepping out of what Mark would have intended by this. But here we are in the 21st century, on the eve of the inauguration. So obviously you have 12 men here with very different political backgrounds and leanings. But I think one of the lessons we can learn here is that when it comes to the church, because in some ways these guys represent the church, when it comes to the church, you just have to check those things at the door. Not in the sense you leave them behind permanently, but you do have to, they have to find their right place in the sense of priorities. It's our allegiance to Christ that has to be first and foremost. It's what defines all other earthly allegiances. So just like your job and your schooling and your marriage and your parenting is all affected by your first and foremost allegiance to Christ. Well, obviously our politics have to be checked by our allegiance to Christ. So how we do it, what we say, what we don't say, how we act in any kind of situation, that all has to be defined by and informed by our first and foremost allegiance to Christ. And that's true. It doesn't matter, you know, what political party you tend to align with, whether Democrat or Republican or whatever. It's always true. In every situation, our allegiance to Christ is always first. And it's true in every marriage, and it's true in every household. Your allegiance to Christ is always first. I mean, how many Muslims have converted to Christ and realized that family allegiances come and go? We can't control them. But my first and foremost allegiance has to be to the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the cost of my own life. If my family decides they want to kill me because I've converted to Christ, he gets it. He gets that first place. He gets it. So just a few things there. Next thing we want to see is this isn't a group that just anyone could join. You know, once Judas kills himself over grief and betraying Christ, There's an opening. You know, we have an opening. There are 12 seats at the table. One guy is no longer with us. We need the 12th man. How do we choose the 12th guy? In a sense, the resume got posted, you know, got thrown up on the monster.com or whatever. Here's the resume. You know, apply if you fulfill these kinds of obligations. So this is Acts chapter 1. 21 and 22, Peter's telling the group gathered there, hey, we have an opening. We need a man to fill it. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. To be a member of the 12, you have to fulfill that. So you were an eyewitness, not just of the resurrected Christ. A lot of people are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. You know, Paul talks about 500 people at one occasion saw the resurrected Christ. But actually, you had to have seen him baptized by John. So from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, his ascension, you had to be an eyewitness of that entire series of events. And even if it's not literally the day that he was baptized by John, at least the very beginning of his ministry, until he was taken up, he was ascended. So that's a very small group of people. There just aren't a lot of guys who are going to be able to fulfill that role. And so that's why only two men are put forward, right? Matthias and Joseph, I forget the guy's name. So only two men are put forward. Matthias gets chosen. But the other thing about that Acts 1 passage is what they were to do. What is the special ministry of the 12? What is it that they do that no other apostles do and no other people in the church do? They're witnesses to his resurrection. So one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The key function of the 12 is to bear witness to the resurrected Christ. That's why there can't be any other members to the 12. Paul was a true apostle, but he was not a witness to the resurrected Christ in the same way that the 12 were. You know, Timothy, Titus, Silas, Barnabas, all those guys were apostles, but none of them were part of the 12 because they weren't those unique eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ and to the earthly ministry of Christ. So the 12 have a special role in terms of the early church. But then what you realize as you keep reading your Bible, when you get to the end, you realize, and there's a permanence. There's a permanence to their importance. You know, these are salvation historical figures, not just church historical figures. They have an importance eternally. Well, and by that, I'm referring to Revelation 21. So in Revelation 21, John sees New Jerusalem coming down, and it's described in all these symbolic, really important ways. And in 21:12-14, he says that New Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So New Jerusalem, you got the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, you've got the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, united together in the people of God, in the New Jerusalem. Now, that's the whole people of God. So the 12 apostles, they are the symbolic, you know, representatives of the new covenant people of God. You know, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, obviously they're the representatives of the old covenant people of God. All together, they are the people of God. So all that is to say, the 12 are a big deal. We don't want to just think of them as guys who were ministers of the gospel who had an unusually whatever kind of ministry. Now, they really are spiritually significant in our Bibles and in salvation history. So that's the 12. So now we get to the scribes. So now we have to work out what the unforgivable sin is. All right, so verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, Jesus called them to him, and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So scribes come down from Jerusalem. You know, they had heard like everyone else had heard, hey, there's this guy doing amazing things up in Galilee. You need to check it out. And so they need to decide whether they can put the stamp of, you know, the Jewish or the Jerusalem stamp of approval on what's going on here, or, you know, reject it, denied. Well, they denied. He is possessed by Beelzebul. That was their assessment. Hey, we've seen what this guy's doing. This is nothing more than Satan at work. Their judgment was quick and it was definitive. And so Jesus has really three ways he responds. The first way is just to say, that's just stupid. What in the world? So tell me, explain this to me, guys. So here I am. So let's say I'm Satan. Just for the sake of argument, say I'm Satan. So you're telling me that me as Satan, I'm going to go to people and I'm going to cast out demons from people. Now explain to me how this makes any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom divided against is divided against itself, it cannot stand. House divided against itself cannot stand. Satan divided against himself cannot stand. So that's the first point. You're just stupid. And then the second point is a clarification. You're darn right I'm casting out demons. And in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. I'm plundering Satan's house. I am the stronger of the two. I'll take on Satan all day long and I'll crush him every single time. I did it in the wilderness. I'll do it in this person right in front of me. And then the third response is a lot trickier. That's where he talks about something you can do and not be forgiven of. So obviously we have to think through that. What's going on here? The first thing to say about the unforgivable sin, you know, the sin you can commit and never be forgiven of, okay? The first thing to say about it is if you're worried that you've actually done it, you haven't. If you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Someone who's committed the unforgivable sin could care less if they have. It's not something you accidentally do, you know, like tripping over something or speeding where you missed the speed limit sign or some, you know, in the 5,000 pages of tax forms we had to fill out every year, you missed a page. You know, and so you don't stumble into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and commit the unforgivable sin. It doesn't work that way. If you have any regret about it, in fact, you just haven't committed it. That's not the way it works. So three things it is not. The unforgivable sin is not just a really big sin. And the reason I say that is because the Bible is filled with really major sins. And these are the good guys. So, you know, Moses the murderer, you know, he kills a guy unlawfully, and then he's on the run for 40 years. He's a fugitive for 40 years until God finally brings him back to deliver his people. David commits adultery, and then he murders the husband to cover it up. Again, he's the good guy. We read his psalms, we're blessed by him, we sing his songs in church. He's one of the good guys. We praise Jesus as the son of David, as the Davidic king. Peter denies Christ three times. Well, in the scheme of things, that might look small, but it's a big deal. You know, all the gospel writers saw fit to record the denial of Peter. He might have said, guys, would you just give it up? You did it too. Why couldn't you guys be recorded three times? And he's the rock of the early church. Paul imprisoned Christians, put people to death, spoke against Christ with every breath until he got saved. But that's Paul, the great apostle. Thieves, stealing. I mean, we celebrate the thief on the cross who gets converted. Sexual sin, is that it? Is that the unforgivable sin? Well, clearly not. I mean, the Gospels have you know, half a dozen accounts of prostitutes getting saved. We have Rahab the harlot, who's celebrated in the genealogy of Christ. What about killing Jesus? That has to be the unforgivable sin. I mean, surely. I understand murder, maybe not, but what about killing Jesus? You know, but there's Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, there's Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching, you crucified Christ. And at the end of the sermon, repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly, the unforgivable sin is not just a really big sin. Well, what about being angry at God, you know, where you say something blasphemous about God? Well, we know that that's not the case because the Psalms are filled with people really angry at God. Where are you? How long until you show up? What's your deal? And that's kind of the short version of the book of Psalms. But that's the book of Psalms. I mean, if you take away all the anger and frustration with God's purposes and plans as they're experiencing them, your 150 Psalms gets down to like 30. It's all over the place. The book of Job, if you take all, of Job's rants against God where he's demanding an audience with the living God, that book gets really short, four chapters. You know, chapters 1 and 2, the setup, you know, 39, 40, the conclusion, over. And that middle 30, whatever, 36 chapters disappears. So being angry at God, isn't it. It's not, that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's not the unforgivable sin. You know, Christians, we get to places where life is bitterly hard for some reason, and we understand God's sovereignty. And so if God is sovereign and your life is bitterly hard, the temptation is to rant at God. And obviously, it's not right to do that. It's not right to blame God in a sinful way, but it actually isn't the unforgivable sin. You know, stop doing it. Try to walk in faith and speak in faith, and yet, at the same time, that isn't the unforgivable sin. What about denying that Jesus is God? Surely that's blasphemous, right? You look at Jesus, he's doing wonderful things, you say, that's not God. But we know that's not the unforgivable sin, because that's all of our stories until we're saved. All of our stories before we're Christians is that Jesus isn't the Son of God who demands my total allegiance and I want to give it to him. But maybe the most vivid example of that is the Apostle Paul, though. So the Apostle Paul is, you know, breathing murderous threats against Christians. That's what he's doing as he's on his way to Damascus. Breathing murderous threats on his way to imprison any man or woman he can who's a Christian. If he can bring some of them to death like he did the deacon Stephen, he's happy to do it. And then the Lord saves him. The Lord saves him, and he gives every breath after that to preaching Christ and him crucified. Well, so denying that Jesus is God is not the unforgivable sin. That's the point. So what is it? I think you want to not forget the passage. You want to not forget what's going on here. And so the unforgivable sin looks like what the Pharisees are doing. It looks like this. As much as someone is doing something that looks like this, you know, they're trafficking in dangerous waters. They need to be careful. They're trafficking in waters that can send you to hell. Don't do this. And as far as we're away from this, it just doesn't look like this. You know, you're struggling to understand the purposes of God. Well, join the club. You're frustrated with God's purposes in your life. Well, join the club. Those are all different issues. But if it looks like this, what's going on with the Pharisees, well, then be concerned. So what is it the Pharisees are doing? Well, first of all, they're confronted by Christ. He's there. I'm not saying it's required that Christ be physically present to commit the unforgivable sin, although some people would say that. It doesn't seem like that would be required, but you're in the presence of the work of Christ. You see that work going on that the Spirit is doing in people or the church, and your response to that is not to celebrate it. It's not to participate, not to want to join in. But your response to it is to say, "That's not the work of God. That's the work of the devil. That's Satan at work." So it's a radical, categorical rejection of the work going on, of the work of God going on in your presence. And you don't want to think narrowly. This isn't like a cessationist looking at a continuationist saying, you know, that thing you do where you speak in tongues or whatever, that's the devil. This isn't like that. You have to think broader when it comes to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is why we experience the forgiveness of sins. The experience is how anyone can walk in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and patience. Those things don't exist apart from the Spirit of God. So all those gifts, along with the charismatic and others, all those gifts are part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so someone encounters those things and they reject all of it. That's not the work of God. That is the work of Satan. So Augustine emphasizes this. You know, it's forgiveness. It's, you know, the love in people, true love, true Christian love that's in people's hearts. Healing, you know, miraculous healing. Any kind of illumination that the Spirit brings to understand spiritual things. All those things you experience, and then you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You say, that's not the work of God. And so you express this total obstinance and rejection of the work of the Spirit. And again, it's not a momentary lapse. You know, it's not a momentary weakness where you just stumble. You know, you should know better, and you did it anyway or whatever. So Augustine and others point out that it's a lifelong rejection. You know, in some ways, Augustine's helpful. He just says, how do you know if someone's committed it? I mean, one of the things he says is you don't know until they die. If they persist in that absolute stubborn rejection and defiance of the work of God, well, then that's a clue that they've committed that. But if they haven't died, there's still an opportunity to turn. In other words, it's a kind of hardness you don't repent of, which means that God's people won't commit it. Because part of being chosen from before the foundation of the earth by the living God, part of being chosen is God is choosing to change your heart. He will change your heart a particular day, particular place. He will change your heart. And suddenly, where you had unbelief, you have belief. Where you have resistance to the work of God, you have embracing of it. You know, suddenly where you rejected and denied, maybe adamantly, that Jesus was God, suddenly you preach that he is the living God. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. So God's people won't commit it. That's the key thing there. So a summary of it. And these are deep waters. There's lots to study, but I think three things you can say about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think we have that slide. Again, if you're worried you've committed it, you haven't. If you're worried you've committed it, you haven't. It is a persistent, intensive, lifelong rejection of the good gifts that the Spirit gives. You know, forgiveness, healing, spiritual understanding, a revelation of the gospel. It's persistent, it's intensive, it's lifelong rejection. And it is going so far as to call Jesus the devil and all his works, all his good works as demonic. So if what you're describing or contemplating mirrors that kind of thing, well, then you're trafficking in dangerous waters. Someone needs to be careful there. So that's the scribes. And we turn to the family. Mark tells the story of the family in a clever way. He does this several times throughout his gospel where he'll give part of a story, he'll include something different, and then he'll come back to the original story. So kind of a part one and a part two. So part one of the story is in verse 20 and 21. Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That's part one. Not a good look for the family. Now at this point, it's early in Jesus' ministry. And if you got to think of this at a very human level. He's just going all the time. He's staying up late. He's getting up early. He's so busy, he doesn't even eat. He doesn't sleep. That would look a little manic, wouldn't it? So to say that he's out of his mind isn't a far stretch. If you don't really get what's happening, it's not a far stretch to say, I think he's out of his mind. I think something went wrong there, you know, back at that baptism thing that he experienced from John. So that's part one of the family. And then you get to part two in the family, verse 31 through 35. And we're still in the same house, likely. So his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. You know, they would have assumed that, hey, we're family. Hey, you know, just go tell him we're family, and we get a free pass or something. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That's a sobering word from Jesus to his human family. It's really an announcement that, hey, things have changed. There was a time when I was, you know, you're a little boy, and I was doing what you said, and I worked hard for Joseph. It seems like Joseph by this point is no longer living. I worked hard for Dad. I was a good carpenter. Those days are over now. My family, my true family, are those who do the will of God. Now, his earthly family, we know a little bit about, not a ton about, but we know some about. So Mark 6:3, Mark tells us about the earthly family. And so the people are seeing Jesus in his ministry, and they say, their response is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. It's a fascinating little story. I mean, you learn a lot there. He's the carpenter, so we know that he had some earthly occupation before he stepped into his ministry. He's the son of Mary. We understand that. He's also the son of Joseph. We know that. He's got four brothers, half-brothers, right? Brothers to his mom, but not his dad. So you got James and Joseph, you got Judas and Simon. We also know that Jesus has more than one sister because his sisters, plural, are not here with us. So in other words, Jesus is from a very large family, a large earthly family, and they took offense at him. Now, two of those brothers are worth noting, James and Judas. That's not Judas Iscariot. Don't be confused. So James and Judas, we know him as Jude. So the second to last book in our New Testament is written by Jude. Well, that's Jesus' brother. And then James, this James, is where we get the book of James from. So two of Jesus' brothers changed their minds. So at one point, he's out of his mind. And at a later time, we don't have a description of their conversion, but at some point they changed their mind on who Jesus was, and suddenly he's the Son of God. And so they then write these epistles that we still read as the people of God. It's just a fascinating story, just to dive into that. But what we want to hear to us in the 21st century is an invitation. I can be Jesus' brother? I can be Jesus' sister? Now, to say mother is a little weird, but a brother or sister, at least. It's an invitation to be part of the family of God. You know, God is our Father, Jesus as our brother. Faith in Christ doesn't just mean you go to heaven. It means that Christ is your brother in an entirely new way. It means that God is your Father in an entirely new way. It's an invitation to be part of a family that maybe you never had. I mean, maybe you come from a family where you'd say, my family was a disaster, a total disaster. And that right here is an invitation. Hey, be part of a very different kind of family. God is your Father. Christ is your brother. It's an invitation to us. So four things as we close. Obviously, there's more we can say, but it is helpful to see in the apostles that Christ and Christ alone gets our first allegiance. He's not going to call us to apostolic ministry in this way. We know that. But he is calling us to something. And wherever we go and whatever we're doing, it's Christ and Christ alone who gets first allegiance in our hearts. He gets it all. And then second, we want to let the reality of the unforgivable sin remind us of the seriousness of sin. Even if we haven't committed the unforgivable sin, all sin will send us to hell if we don't repent. All sin is worthy of hell if you don't repent. The fact you can repent and escape hell doesn't take away the seriousness of the sin, does it? Sin is the most serious of things. And if we haven't reconciled ourselves to the living God, sin is a very great problem. And then the third, let the reality of the unforgivable sin remind us of the glory of forgiven sin. I mean, if you took the Lord's Supper today in faith, praise God. You have experienced forgiveness of sin, and it's categorical and eternal. You are forgiven, and whatever happens between now and eternity will not change that. You are forgiven, and you will be forgiven. And for the next trillion years, you will be fully and completely forgiven. And then the fourth thing, back to Jesus' family, is just to hear the invitation. Come to Christ and experience a family you never dreamed existed, perhaps. Come to Christ and experience God as your Father, Christ as your brother. Well, John, you can bring the team. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit even now to sift our hearts. Root out places where we have let other allegiances crowd out our allegiance to Christ, confuse our allegiance to Christ. We just pray that our words and actions and thoughts, our motivations, would be purified, sanctified, so that it would be unquestionable where our true allegiance lies. And Father, we welcome the work of your Spirit. We read about these Pharisees who rejected it, but Lord, we welcome it. We want more of it. We praise you for your Spirit who has brought forgiveness into our lives, who has brought spiritual life where there was death in our lives, where your Spirit has brought spiritual gifts into our life. We praise you for that, and we pray that you would send more of your Spirit. And Lord, I do pray for those who come from truly dysfunctional homes where loneliness and anger and frustration and resentments were just commonplace. And I just pray, Lord, that you would bring them into a new family, your family. Lord, let them rejoice that having you as their father will enable them to sustain whatever dysfunctional situations they find themselves in. Having you, Jesus, as their brother changes everything. Life can still be hard after that. We know that, Lord, but it changes everything to have you as our brother and you, Father, as our father. So, Lord, let them heed the invitation that you are offering to them. Come, come, come. And we pray for these next years, Lord, whatever we face, we pray that you would help us to stand strong in your truth, courageously in your truth. Help us to speak boldly in your truth. Whatever comes our way, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.